Will you please open with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Since this passage is written in the plural tense of we, in the collective tense of we, let us all rise together and read it as one voice. Let's read the word of God together. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Thank you. You may be seated, and may God bless the reading of His Word. I'd like to welcome Pastor Wilson up to the pulpit, who will give us a message entitled, The Foundation for Christ-Centered Fellowship.
Pastor. Thanks, Dave. Good morning. As I was thinking about what is the next series of message that I'm going to preach on Sunday, the first epistle of John came to my mind for the following reasons. Because when we read the book of Acts, we admire, we idealize the churches that the book of Acts described on the first century when Jesus was just leaving them, and then the ministry was thriving and it seems to be everybody is on fire and the gospel spread out in the Mediterranean world. But oftentimes we overlook that in other epistles like John or Peter and even Paul, that he addressed to a lot of problems in those churches. For example, if you are familiar with the epistles of the Corinthians, you know that within Corinthian church, there was a lot of problems. So when I study the first epistle of John and find out that John's church was similar in the way that it has internal conflict as well as outside challenges coming from the society at large. And all these challenges were thrust at John's church. And moreover, John's church was not as famous as Paul's churches. We never heard of John's churches, but we heard about Paul's church like the Corinthian, the Galatian, and even the Antioch church that sent Paul out as a missionary. It seems to be very effective, growing, and has an impact on the society. But we don't hear anything about John's church. And this is precisely that I'm interested in this epistle, the first of John. Now, John's church, they encounter difficulties, challenges. From within, they have heresy. They have people who profess the Christian faith, but yet their behavior seems otherwise. Within the church, they have people who claim that they had personal encounter experience with Jesus Christ, especially with the Holy Spirit. But yet, when they talk about the Word of God, when they talk about the truth, it seems that truth seems to be distorted, or even on the expense of their personal experience. These are the things that John in his church battling. Also, there's challenges coming from without, from outside of John's church. Persecution from the society, heresy teachers traveling around constantly trying to preach another gospel. And these are the things that they are facing. And I think that, even though it is particular in their own context 2,000 years ago, but some of these challenges we do face today. And it does happen in our CCC within ourselves and in our own context. So John wrote this letter to respond to those challenges, whether it's coming from within or without. And he proposed two answers for that. And these two answers are interconnected. And these two answers actually give us a structure of the book. Now, the first answer is coming from chapter 1, verse 5. There's a marker in this book. It appears twice. It gives us the hint where to divide the book into different sections. Now, the first section coming from the first marker in chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. And what is that message? The first message is, God is light. That is the first answer that John presented before his church. In the midst of all these challenges coming from within and without, John said, God is light. God is truth. God is light. And the second answer that John gave is coming from chapter 3, verse 11. Chapter 3, verse 11. You see that same marker in the phrasing appear here again. Chapter 3, verse 11 said, this is the message you heard from the beginning. Very similar, almost the same formula as in chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. And what is that second message? God is love. We should love one another. We should love one another. So these are the two answers. They are interconnected. They are related to each other. And it is John's proposed answer for the challenges for his church. And it is also the answer for us today. So let's bow our head and pray together. Father, we come before you this morning, not because of our own merit, but because what Jesus has accomplished on the cross for each one of us. So, Father, we claim that blessing on the cross. And we know that we enter into your presence because Jesus' blood cleanses us. Father, we pray that that cleansing blood will also cover our mind, our hearts, and our soul. Capture our mind, hearts, and souls so that we can surrender to the truth of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. John's answer to his church challenges was God is light and God is love. But today, in this passage that I choose, chapter 1, verse 1 to 4, it serves as an introduction to those two answers, which lay down the foundation. Therefore, I entitled today's sermon is The Foundation of Christ-Centered Fellowship. What is a foundation? Sometimes you will see beautiful buildings, skyscrapers. You know, I have a picture for that. You know, this is a picture, is an artist drawing of a building in Philadelphia. We look at those buildings, we adore that, we appreciate that, and we see that, wow, that's beautiful. And we're thinking of the building process is brick after brick you put up there. But have you ever seen in the beginning of the building? That's Nick's picture. It starts like that. If you want a tall and strong and beautiful building, the first step is not you gather all the bricks and mortar and all these things and put together. The first step is you dig deep. It needs a deeper foundation to sustain a tall and powerful building. So if you come to RCCC, you join the fellowship group, and you want that your Christian walk, your life, to be relevant, to be vibrant, to be vital. The thing is, we need to dig deep in that foundation. We need to dig deep in that foundation. And what is that foundation? That foundation in today's scripture, I would propose they are coming from three areas. The first area coming from the first verse. In the first verse, John said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Now, pay attention to this. John put it in a very specific and unique way. He's not saying that I'm proclaiming to you that Jesus came among us and he preached the gospel, he bring a message to us. No, he put it in a way that emphasizing, you know, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched. He is talking about a historical reality that we can experience. It is a historical reality that we can experience. Jesus entered human history. God became a man and walked among us for 33 years. And these are historical facts. And these are the facts that we can hold on to. It is not a philosophy. It is not a concept. It is not a theory. But rather, it's a person really, really live, walk, and die in human history. That is the historical reality of that message. And that historical reality, John emphasized, we heard, we touch, we seen. Through our sensor, we can experience that. Now, I don't know, you know, a lot of time in our time, people, when they look at religion, they would say that, oh, all religion is the same. You know, Christianity, Buddhism, you know, and any kind of religion, they are the same. And I'm going to find one that works for me. I'm going to find one that, you know, I have feeling about that. No doubt about it, you know, our religion, our belief has to connect with our feelings. But the question is, does it have the historical reality in that? And I say that only Christian faith can go through that examination, whether that is a historical reality. Jesus Christ as a person, it can be studied historically. There's evidence that proves that Jesus was among us 2,000 years ago in Palestine, in the village. And he walked, and he preached, and he taught, and he lived, and he laughed, and he died in that context. There are books out there you can read. You know, if you are an older age like me, that you appreciate the modern approach in terms of the historicity of Jesus Christ, there are books. You know, I remember one time I took up that book. It's called Who Moved the Stone? Implying that Jesus' death, and it can be examined historically with evidence. A newer one, for those who are, we are younger, maybe, you know, Reasons for God by Tim Keller. I know that some of the collegian Sunday school gone through that book. Or another one that I suggest to you by Lee Strobo is called The Case for Christ, or The Case for a Creator. These are the books that list out, argue all these things objectively, logically, the historical reality of Jesus Christ. He did live in human history. And what he taught, what he claimed, according to his lifestyle, according to all the eyewitnesses, they are consistent. And that is why when Paul talked about Jesus' resurrection, a lot of people would discard that message. How could a dead person alive again? But when Paul mentioned about that, he was not shy. He was not saying, oh, we all feel that, we all, you know, like that. But he was very specific. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let me read you that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 8, when Paul was talking about Jesus' resurrection, he treated it as a reality, a real event that happened in human history. He said, for what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also. Why did he list out all these things? He appeared to Peter, he appeared to James, he appeared to the 12, he appeared to 500 brothers at the same time. And he mentioned that most of them are still alive. He's implying that you can go and find it out. You can examine those facts. You can say appear to one or two or just a group of 12, we are hallucinating. But appear to five of them at the same time, everybody hallucinating the same thing, that is not likely. If you want to go down to that option, it requires more faith than believe Jesus resurrected. So in the Bible, the apostle, follower of Jesus, they presented all these evidence as a historical reality. And that reality, you and I, we can experience that. Now, we live 2,000 years apart from that. But we heard testimony, we heard stories from followers of Christ that Jesus still alive in their life. Jesus still actively participate in their lives, transform, renew, guide, protect. And you will say, wow, that is, seems to be so mystic. But actually, it's not that mystic. You know, if a group of young mother with young kids, they get together in a party in a home, and then put the kids to the next room, and the kids were playing, and all of a sudden there's one kid crying. I don't know whether you've been in that kind of situation before, but I've been in that kind of situation a lot of time. And I always observe this peculiar fact, that only that mother would jump up and walk to that room. The other mother would not move. Now, to someone who never had a kid before, it seems to be mystic. But for the mothers, there's nothing mysterious about that. Because the mother spent time with the son or the daughter, and the cry, the voice of the crying, so familiar that she knows immediately. So by the same token, God's people, they spend time with God every day, reading the Bible, praying to Him. And when God speaks, we know who is speaking. If you don't spend time, you will be confused. There was a story that a worker working for a saw company making lumbers and all these things. One day he came into the factory and worked. Before he worked, he took off his watch and put it on the desk and started to cut wood and all these things with all these sawdust fly over. And at the end of the day, he couldn't find his watch. And he asked his colleague to help him out, and then they plowed over all these sawdust. You know, everybody stopped their work, and they couldn't find it. And there was a little kid walked by, and then the kid was curious about what were they doing in there. So, you know, they said, we're looking for a watch. We couldn't find it. They're getting ready to go home and, you know, give up hope. And this kid was saying, oh, let me try. So he walked in there, closed the door, turned off the light. 5 minutes, he came out with the watch. And the whole, all these adults was stunned and look at him and, how did you do that? It's very simple. I turn off the light, close the door, and I quiet down, put my ear on the floor, and then I start to hear the tick, tick, tick sound of the watch, and I pick it up. God speaking to us. God still actively participate in our lives. These are not mysteries. These are real things that happening in our life. It's all based on that historical reality that John said, we have heard, we have looked at him, we have touched, and we have seen him. It's all coming from that historical reality. And yet, we still can experience that. That is the foundation. That is the foundation of a Christ-centered fellowship. It is him. And furthermore, John said that not only the foundation is coming based on a historical reality that we can experience personally, but it's also coming from the Word of Life himself. John used a very particular word, a phrase, in at the end of verse 1. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. And in verse 2, the life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. He is not saying a word about life. He is talking about the word of life. It's not about life, it's the word of life. The word himself is life. Our fellowship ought to build upon that foundation. The word of life. It's not the word about life. If there's a word about life, it's talking about life. But he is the giver of life. He continued to give us life. He continued to sustain us. And he continued to transform our old life and turn it into a new and glorious life. And he's the one who gives us life. It is the foundation of our Christ-centered fellowship. That is the foundation. Now, I know we have different fellowship groups, starting from youth group, junior high, and all the way up to young adult or more mature young adults, and then to the family group. You know, we haven't had senior group yet. You know, in a couple of years, maybe I qualify for that. But all these different stages of life, you know, we encounter different contexts, different needs, different challenges. But we have to go back to that very root, the root in the historical reality that we can experience, which is the word of life himself. You know, nowadays we, especially young people, we want to get together, we want to hang out, we want to have fun. Nothing wrong about that. But remember, hang out together, have fun, is a vehicle. The vehicle for us to reach to the end, to the mean, which is the word of life himself. The word of life himself. In your friendship within the church, in your fellowship within the church, I think you can ask yourself this question. Am I growing in knowing the word of life himself through my relationship in the church? Am I growing in knowing the word of life himself? Am I growing that my life has been constantly been transformed by the word of life, by Jesus Christ himself? This word of life, John actually is referring back to the first chapter of the Gospel of John. You know, the first chapter of 1 John is very similar to the first chapter of the Gospel of John. Let me read to you the first chapter of the Gospel of John. John said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." So he was emphasizing, telling us that this Word of life is coming from God. He was with God, and he was God himself. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of man. Now you see the theme of the 1 John come out again here. In him was life, and this life is the light of man. Because why? Because further down you can see that in chapter 1, verse 15, in 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The light, the life, Jesus Christ himself, coming from the Father, equal to the Father. He is full of grace and full of truth. If you want to know how God looks at you, the only way you should look into is Jesus Christ. He fully expressed the Father's heart toward us. Full of grace and truth. Fullness of grace and fullness of truth, and both hand in hand together. We as human tend to either or. Sometimes between grace and truth. Sometimes we be a little bit more graceful, or sometimes we're a little bit more on the truth side. That sometimes makes us a little bit harsh. And we, on the grace side, sometimes we compromise those. But Jesus never lose that balance. And in him there was fullness of grace and truth together. and he brought it to us. And he expressed that. And that is why John used this particular term called the Word. Word is like when we speak our mind, you need Word to carry that message. So in the same way, Jesus carried the very same message coming from God and expressed it to us through his life. It's very difficult for us to separate our thought from our words. It's equally difficult to separate the Word from God. So that's why John emphasized here that the Word is with God. The Word is in equality with God himself. It's the second person in the Trinity that appeared before us so that we can touch, we can hear, we can look at him, and we can experience him. It's the Word of life that gives us the foundation. All our relationship has to go back there to that foundation to measure is that in the fullness of grace and truth. And that is sometimes challenging for us. Because remember, in your fellowship life, you will encounter conflict. You will encounter interpersonal conflict. Because none of us are perfect. None of us are complete. We have deficit in our personality. And sometimes two persons rub each other on the wrong way, then conflict arises. But how do we deal with conflict? If you deal with conflict by withdraw, run away, or attack, you are using this world's means to deal with that. And the foundation is not there. And that's why there's a lot of unhappy people in the church. Because they're always wanting the conflict. The more people I encounter, the more conflict I have. But when you look at conflict, if you go back to that foundation, grace and truth in the Word of life, truth is there any way in this conflict God is speaking to me to expose some of the darkness, to expose some of the deficit in my personality so that I can be transformed? That is the first question we ought to ask when we encounter interpersonal conflict in the loving fellowship, in the Christ-centered fellowship. That is the first question. The question should not be, who's going to win? If you ask that question, it sets you on a totally different path. But if you ask the question, in a conflict, how can I glorify God? Now, that is the right question to ask. When you ask that question, it implies that you take a different route down. And you will deal with it in a godly manner. Then the first question will be, is there any darkness in me? Then I need to be changed. And the second question is, could I be graceful without sacrificing the truth that I will become a blessing for the person that I have conflict with? Can I speak truth in love? If I see there's something wrong with him or her, can I speak truth in love? Now, speaking truth is easy. We are easy to see other people's deficit. But the challenge is, when you see that, the love has to kick in. The love is for his own good, for her own good, for his own growth, for her own growth. So therefore, I have to ask myself this question. Is this the right time to say it? How should I say that? Now, that is full of love, grace, and truth in the Christ-centered fellowship. That is the foundation coming from the Word of life. Jesus himself demonstrated. He's speaking God's truth to us. We know what is right and what is wrong. We know what is sinful. But it's only truth. We are all condemned. There's no hope. So we just throw up our hands and say, forget about it. No hope. I'll be condemned. So why don't I eat, drink, and be merry? But no. Jesus came not only to present the truth, but he also present grace. Fullness of grace. He took our sin upon himself. And it's in that love, in that mysterious intersection of grace and truth, that we experience transformation in our life. Then we don't throw up our hands and walk away. We throw up our hands and in surrender to that love. And that kind of love, that kind of attitude ought to reflect in our fellowship lives. It is a Christ-centered fellowship. That is the foundation. Not only the foundation is coming from a historical reality that we can experience, it's also coming from the Word of Life Himself. But also, the foundation is coming from the last verse of this passage, verse 3. We proclaim to you that we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. It is coming from a focus, which is God focus. And that focus underlying the joy that we will experience in the fellowship. It's that Christ-centered, God-centered focus. John here is saying that the word we proclaim, we have seen and heard again here, and emphasize that personal experience, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. The fellowship is not only about us. If your foundation is only you and me about us, your building will topple sometime because we are not reliable. We constantly change. Our personality change. We have doubtness. We don't even know ourselves. The foundation has to be bigger than us. And it's going back to the Father and the Son who have fellowship in the Father. And that provides a deeper foundation. And that foundation helps us to live a life that is not self-centered. To live a life that continuously is not self-centered. I'm delighted to see that a lot of people are in the fellowship. But I also know that a lot of us, we are not in a fellowship in the English congregation. And if you don't have a fellowship, this morning I want to encourage you. Because your Christian walk, your maturity is at stake if you don't have a fellowship. Just coming on Sunday, listen to the sermon and say hi and shake hands with people is not enough. We have to grow in the depth of love and grace and truth. We have to grow that way. We need to be challenged. We need to be challenged in a way that we can grow, not in a way that we break each other. We need to be challenged in that way. And that fellowship, we go back to that foundation. It's a God-centered one. I want to share with you my personal little experience. You know, there's no better way to agitate a preacher, a minister, by commenting on his preaching. If you want to manipulate a minister, you throw some weird sentence about his preaching, it works. Because we care so much about our preaching. Because we call to preach. And that is one of the major identity. And I remember a couple years ago, not in the EC, but I was preaching, I'm not going to tell you which congregation, since I preached in all three congregations. I was preaching a parable of Jesus, I still remember. And then at the corner of my eye, I saw a young man sitting among the congregation holding up a book. And I know what is that book because I have that book. The book is called The Hermeneutic Spiral. It's a thick book. It's a book, it's a textbook used in seminary, teach you how to interpret the Bible. Now, when you preach the Bible, you saw someone holding up that book, sitting there, putting his feet up on the back of the another chair, and flipping that, and listening to you, how would you feel? You know, I forgot what I preached, but I remember that little visual on the corner of my eye. And after I finished preaching, I came down, standing at the end of the aisle and shaking hands with the congregation while they leave. And this young man was among them, holding that book with his finger on one of the pages and walking toward me and shake hand, Pastor Wilson, thank you for your sermon, but I think you interpret the Bible wrong today. Now, how would you respond to that? I have to confess at that time, all my cell and nerve in my body is all geared up, ready for a fight. You know, I spent 10 hours studying that passage, and you come in and say you do it wrong. I'm ready to defend. Well, I was shaking his hand, but at that time, that's another little thought in my mind, saying that you don't have to. I remember very clearly. I was very, you know, all geared up and then ready to say something. But I'm thinking about what is the right word to say that I can retaliate back. And then that let him know that I know more than you do. I read that book before, you know, that sort of thing. But that thought was very clearly entered my mind. Now again, this is like the little boy hearing that little ticking sound in the sawdust. It is something based on a historical reality, Jesus Christ. And I'm still experiencing that. And that little voice is, you don't have to defend. So I shake his hand, I said, oh yes, I would like to talk to you. If you have time afterward, I would like to listen. That was my first lesson I learned as a preacher. And I treasure that lesson more than anything I learned in the seminary. And he did share with me his point of view. You know what? I learned something new that afternoon. He did point out something that I can grow. That is the foundation of a Christ-centered fellowship. The Christ-centered fellowship is you don't have to defend yourself. God raised up that situation because He wants to work something in your heart, in your life, and He wants to transform you. I hope all of us today sitting in this room, first, you don't take fellowship lightheartedly. Second, if your fellowship is going to the direction that we always have fun, but we forget something more deep, more important. I hope that I can encourage you that we need a foundation more than all of us add together. And that foundation is based on Jesus Christ Himself, full of grace and full of truth. He is the Word of life. And I hope the English congregation in the year to come, that we will start to grow in this direction. That you can measure in my fellowship, in my relationship in the church, am I growing in knowing His Word deeper? Not only knowing His Word as a knowledge, but His Word will transform my life, will challenge me to grow. Am I engaged in relationship that we have the security and we have the understanding we can speak truth in grace to each other? That we can grow, that you can help me grow out of my blind spot. And I can help you grow out of your blind spot. In a loving manner, in a meaningful way. That we can serve together to serve this local church. John's church was far from ideal. RCCC is far from ideal. But if you're taking the second seat, when you see things that you're frustrated, when you see things that it seems to be discouraging, and you throw up your hand and walk away, and I would say that you're taking part of this church vital life with you together. And I want to challenge you. Don't sit there and entertain by your frustration. Join with me and other co-workers that we walk together, because all these cultural change starting from you, starting from our interaction with each other. Let's bow and pray. Father, I know that you speak to all of us this morning through your word. Father, I truly believe that it is your will, and it is in your uncomprehendable wisdom that we are in this local church at this moment, at this time, and in the current situation. I still want to give thanks to you because you are among us. I want to give thanks to you for all the struggle and challenge that we go through. Father, this morning I pray that we will not lose heart, but instead we will take heart because Jesus is with us. would you please, through your Holy Spirit, urge us to grow in you in maturity. Even sometimes we need to face some of the deficit, some of the inadequacy, some of the darkness in our own life. Because your heart for us is not to shame us, but to make us into a glorious church, and one day presented to Christ without blame. So Father, with that aspiration, I pray that your Holy Spirit will sweep through us, convict us, encourage us, that we as an individual in this congregation, we are one of the agents that you use to change the culture, to bring in a God-centered foundation that based on our historical reality that we all can experience and share the word of life so that our joy will be complete in you. I pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.